Our scripture reading this evening is from the Gospel of John, chapter 18. The Gospel of John, chapter 18, we'll read verses 1 through 14. Hear the Word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Thus far the reading of sacred scriptures. Let's now make confession of faith with the Church of all ages in the form of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing now in response to scripture reading and confession, number 395, 395, all stanzas. Pardon? We just sang 408. 395. Thank you. to seek God's face in prayer. Great and glorious God, Thou who art high, high above the heavens, and fillest the heavens, and dost regard this earth as Thy footstool, and yet humblest Thyself to behold the things that are done in heaven and on earth. Thou who art altogether lovely, as tender Father, as first person of the Holy Trinity, but also who art so fatherly as Jesus Christ sitting at Thy right hand, dealing with us by Thy fatherly Spirit who indwells us and shapes us and chips away at us like a father counsels and guides and shapes his child. Oh, we bow before Thee tonight, thanking Thee for Thy triune fatherliness, that there is no God like Thee, we confess, O Lord. For who in heaven and earth can be fatherly like Thou art? We thank Thee for the gospel. We thank Thee for Thy lovely face in Jesus Christ that shines upon us. We thank Thee that there is room in Thee for the greatest of sinners who comes penitently before Thee. We thank Thee for regarding our low estate, for raising the poor out of the dust and the needy out of the dunghill in order to bring us into sweet communion with Thee. Oh, that our praises for Thee would never cease from sunrise to sunset and throughout the night watches, Lord, Thy name is to be praised. Now, dear Heavenly Father, please help us in our battle against sin, that battle we heard about this morning. We confess, Lord, that sin is our greatest curse, and Jesus Christ is our greatest blessing. Grant us then not only to be justified by gracious faith through Thy Son, but grant us also likeness to Thyself, conformity to Thy Son, submission to the mind of Thy Spirit as revealed in Thy Word. Oh, impress Thy image and the image of Thy Son upon us. And help us in the way of sanctification to turn a deaf ear to a tempting devil and to our own fleshly lusts and desires. Help us, Lord, to desist from all tower building and to humble ourselves in the dust before Thee. Keep every physical part of our body as an instrument of righteousness and not as an instrument of unrighteousness. Deliver us, we pray Thee, from both the invasion of sin and from the dominion of sin. And help us to walk as Christ walked. Help us to live in His newness of life. Help us to live a life of love for Thee and love for each other, a life of zeal and holiness and consecration. O God, slay our pride. Forgive us for thinking we are something when we are nothing. Exalt Thyself within us. And deliver us especially from that dreaded sin of unbelief, as well as from idolizing Thy blessings on the other hand. Let our hearts be fountains of that are sealed entirely for Thee. Oh, help us to love Thee with heart and mind and strength. Help us to master our thought life, our tongue, our actions. Preserve us both in secret and in public. Set a watch upon our lips. And let our conversation be seasoned with salt. And Lord, please deliver any of Thy children who are under any form of bondage. Oh, so often Thy people live far below the privileges that are theirs in Christ Jesus. Lord, let Thy people tonight renew their youth like that of the eagles, Let them mount up with eagle's wings to rise above doubts and burdens. Strengthen the weary. Sustain those in great difficulties. Let their tribulations work patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Give thy troubled people beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Oh, let the righteous flourish. Flourish also under our dear brother's ministry in this place, so that thy kingdom may come and they may grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill thy people with thanksgiving. Oh, may our hearts burst out with joy and thanksgiving for the gospel. The Lord, enlighten the self-deceived and the lost. Give us heaviness of heart for those who are still outside of Christ, and earnest prayer. Awaken the careless, and let all within this place tonight one day be brought into the gates of the glorious land of Beulah to praise thy triune name forever. Lord, we commit to thee this evening thy universal church. Bring her back from all godless ways. Thou knowest how liberal and how unbiblical so many churches are. But thou also knowest, Lord, how other churches can rest on their conservativeness or their right-wingness. But help us to be biblical churches. Help us not to add anything to the Bible or subtract anything from it. Help us to be churches that are God-glorifying and Christ-centered and word-based and evangelistically motivated. Lord, fill the earth with a pure preaching of the gospel and use the Free Reformed Heritage Reformed Seminary to that end, that the earth may be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, even from sea to sea, through sound and Reformed and experiential preaching based on the Word of God. Bless theological students, our denominational students and others as well. Lord, especially as we enter the last weeks of the semester, the pressure builds on the students as they have to finish their term papers and study for exams. Please help them and help their wives and children in this time of pressure. We pray for our families. We pray that our houses may be little churches, that we may worship God. We pray for fathers as they engage in family worship with their children. Give them gracious leadership. Help them to speak to their children every day about the passage of Scripture read, to speak openly from heart to heart, as best they can, so that their children may grow up convinced, persuaded that their father and their mother love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and care profoundly for their souls. Lord, we pray for Canada. We pray for the government of this land, the Prime Minister, Mr. Harper. We pray, Lord, continue to give him wisdom and counsel and guidance. Help him, Lord, in all the decisions that stand before him, to be as wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove, to lead this nation in the ways of righteousness. Lord, we grieve what has happened in our country as well as Canada in recent years, and we pray that there may be a turning of the tide of evil, and that there may be a respect that would yet grow through the masses, rising up and calling for biblical morality again. Please do not allow the compelling lobby movement that represents homosexuals to gain greater ground. Lord, the horizon seems so dark, but turn it around, we pray, and give biblical foundations to our lives and to our society and our culture. And forgive us for the heinous sin of the Holocaust of baby killing. It goes on in our countries. We beseech of thee, O God, to grant respect for the sanctity of life, a respect for thy day, thy Sabbath. Oh, bring us back. Bring us back, Lord, to simple gospel and to biblical morality. We pray for the Middle East. Deliver that needy area, Lord, from the ravages of war. Help thy ancient people, Israel, and give to them not only peace in their land, but also give them the Prince of Peace in their soul. Let them turn to the living God. Remember the military personnel who are serving in that volatile region. O God, spare them and keep them in the palm of thy hand. Bless this congregation. Bless the elders and deacons, the pastor, their families. Lord, bless every ministry of outreach that this church engages in. Let the entire congregation beat with an evangelistic heart. And Lord God, we pray for boys and girls and teenagers as the rising generation, that they may learn to fear the Lord in spirit and truth, and not only become serious young people, but saved young people, that they may know the Lord in truth and hate sin and love Christ and seek to serve Him all the days of their life. Lord, bless the catechism classes, the family visitation, the various means of grace used. Bless also sound literature in the various families. Please, Lord, grant that families may make use of this wonderful means, and that this may be a truly reading congregation, searching the Scriptures, reading the forefathers, drinking in thy truth. Oh, come and visit this flock in ever greater measure. Send revival in the Free Reformed and Heritage Reformed churches, that thy people may be multiplied quantitatively and deepened qualitatively. Lord, we wait on thee. Bless our churches and help us to be faithful to thy truth. Wash us clean from every sin and help us in preaching this evening. Lord, how we need thee. Come and bless thy word. Come and give freedom in proclamation and freedom in reception by thy Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, for the pardoning of all our sins, that mighty stream of foul transgression, through the mightier stream of the bloody righteousness of Emmanuel. Amen. Dear congregation, John 18 introduces us into a very important, yes, the climax part of the history of the world. This is the most important time in mankind's existence. The final 24 hours of Jesus' life through His crucifixion and death. And it begins in a garden, in a second garden. This morning we heard about what happened tragically in the Garden of Eden, and wonderfully how God intervened. This evening we are called to give pause to how God carried out that promise in the Garden of Eden by giving us the Garden of Gethsemane. Those last 24 hours of our Savior's life are action-packed. We're prone to think of them only as a time in which He poured out His soul and gave us the substitutionary atonement that we hold so dear. But we need to remember that these hours are also hours of tension, hours of thirst and horror and pain and shame, and hours that manifest the bravery of our 33-year-old Savior. Christ did not die a theoretical death. He went to suffer and to die, to undo in the second garden and through Golgotha what Adam had undone in the first garden. This is the second Adam going into the second garden to make right what went wrong in the first garden under the first Adam. And so here in John 18, Jesus Christ enters the holy place as our high priest, where he will, as it were, trod and tread the winepress of God's wrath alone. And he will begin the culmination of our glorious salvation. Gethsemane, followed by Gabbatha, followed by Golgotha. The three infamous G's that lead him all the way to death. Our chapter begins with Jesus and his disciples leaving Jerusalem after celebrating the Passover. He's about to lay down his life for his disciples, including those who were just disputing who was the greatest among them, and those who would forsake him in his darkest hour. To those he had just said, "The great desire, I have desired to have this last meal, this Passover with you before I suffer. Truly, greater love hath no man than this." And so Jesus goes with his disciples. He goes across the brook Kidron. John 18 verse 1 says, where was a garden into which he entered? The Garden of Gethsemane is on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. You can still go there today. And the large, massive olive trees that existed then, well, many of them have survived 1,500 to 2,000 years. Some of the same ones may still be there today. I've had the privilege of actually being in that garden all alone for a little while and picturing in my mind what it must have been like for my Savior to crash to the ground there, not just get on his knees, but fall on his knees and cry out as a worm and no man, sweating great drops of blood, "If it be possible, my Father, let this cup pass from me." But it wasn't possible. He went forth into the garden to suffer, to pay for your sin, dear child of God, to be arrested, to be brought into captivity. He went forth knowing all things that should come upon him. What a second Adam. What a great last Adam he is. And what a garden this is. Consider with me that Jesus went forth knowing that his disciples would abandon him, knowing the bitter suffering required to make satisfaction for our sins, knowing the betrayal that Judas, his hand-picked disciple, one of the 12, had already negotiated with the Jewish authorities. Jesus went forth knowing that he would be whipped and beaten and spat upon, knowing that the hairs of his beard would be plucked out, knowing that the great nails would be driven through his hands and feet. Jesus went forth knowing how full the cup of his Father's wrath against the sins of his people truly was, knowing he'd have to drink it to its bottom bitter dregs, knowing he must be delivered into the hands of wicked men and be crucified and abide for 6 hours on the cross, 3 of which would be in utter darkness under the wrath of God, descending into the torments of hell itself, figuratively, until at last he would surrender voluntarily to the power of death itself. And all that for your sins, my sins, dear believer, to undo what Adam had undone. He went forth, not as a martyr, not as a helpless victim, but as the willing, suffering servant of Jehovah, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as the Lamb God. And so this evening, I want to look with you at how he went forth in this garden as the advent of his intense sufferings to lay down his life on our behalf, dear children of God. Our text you can find in John 18. We'll look especially at verses 7 and 8 and 12 and 13a. 7 and 8, 12 and 13a. Then they asked them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." And then verse 12, "Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away." Well, with God's help, we want to look then with you at the second garden, Gethsemane, the King Lamb revealed. And we'll look at two thoughts. First, the King's threefold sovereignty. And second, the Lamb's threefold submission. The King's threefold sovereignty, the Lamb's threefold submission. Only 11 were allowed to go into this second garden with Jesus. And only 3 of those invited to go further with him into its shadows and quiet. But even those 3 could not go all the way with him into this garden of suffering. And so moving a stone's throw beyond even his intimate 3 friends, Jesus fell to the earth and cried out to his Father in heaven. There are no words to express the agony of his suffering in this garden. It's like the gospel writers vie with one another to grasp for words that stammer a little of this suffering. Mark says he was sore amazed. Luke says he was in agony. Matthew says he cried out, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Surely if the power of Jesus' Godhead had not undergirt him and sustained him, he would not have been able to endure the horrors of this garden. 3 times, Jesus leaves his disciples to cry out as he writhed in agony of body and soul, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." After the third session of prayer, Jesus comes back to meet Judas and a band of soldiers. The very same disciple who an hour or two before sat with him at the Last Supper. Judas had gone to the Roman cohort or band and the chief priests and Pharisees and asked them to assist him in arresting the Lord Jesus. During the time of the Passover, hundreds of soldiers, probably 400, called the Roman cohort or band, guarded the temple against revolutions or uprisings. They were the most trained military men in Roman civilization. They were comparable in America, perhaps, to the Green Beret or the Marines, whatever elite unit you might have here in Canada. And Judas is successful in persuading the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Roman band that we have before us a very dangerous Nazarene. A Nazarene who's about to incite or lead a revolt and needed to be stopped and arrested before the trouble could not be contained. And so the captain of the Roman band agrees to send out a goodly section of the Roman cohort, perhaps 200, 300 of his 400 men. And they go with staves and swords, torches and lamps to light their way in the night, to locate Jesus in case he tried to hide in the foliage of the olive trees. And so their plan is to surround the garden, and like a noose around Jesus' neck, to keep coming closer and closer and closer until finally they would find him, I suppose, hiding in some little hole beneath an olive tree, like Saddam Hussein, cowering in some cave. And then they would arrest him and bind him and lead him away. And Judas tells them, I will tell you exactly who he is, because I'll go up to him when we find him, and I will kiss him with a kiss of betrayal. So this time, Jesus will not slip through as he had done on other occasions and escape arrest. So they come. They surround the garden. They're very well aware that he's escaped at other times. So you can see them, can't you? Shoulder to shoulder, coming closer, closer, closer around that little garden. He won't let him get through this time. And then suddenly, someone walks out of the garden. Someone comes right into the moonlight and stands before them with authority and asks a sovereign, kingly question, whom seek ye? Well, this certainly wasn't according to plan or script. And Judas, however, so intent on his devilish plans to betray Jesus, is blinded by this sudden display of Jesus' royalty. And he greets his master, "Hail, Master," he says, and he kisses him. The Greek word here is in the tense of, that is, signaling a repeated action. So he must have kissed him a number of times. He kept kissing him. And those kisses, my friends, they must have burned on the cheeks of Jesus. They stung. The kisses of betrayal. A man he had trained for 3 years in his own seminary. Astonishingly, God permits this. And even more astonishingly, Jesus responds to the audacity of Judas with a gentle, mild rebuke, saying, "Friend," imagine that, "friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" What a hypocrite. Don't you have a disgust for Judas? 2 hours before, looking so religious, so pious at the supper, unsuspected by the other 11. For 3 years unsuspected. And now he betrays Jesus with a kiss. But you know, my dear friends, tragically, you and I are little better by nature. We too have rejected and betrayed Christ with our blatant unbelief. And even as believers, with a vain show of religion many times, we too often have succumbed to the temptation to bargain away our profession of faith in Him at a low rate for whatever this world offers us. And even after we seek grace, you know, really, ultimately, every single sin is a slapping of Jesus in the face, a kiss of betrayal. Every sin has hypocrisy written into it. How we need to cry out, "Oh God, preserve me, keep me from hypocrisy, keep me from sinning." Church on Sunday, we can look so good and so religious, and we can do everything right. But on Monday, when we're back in the business world, we're back to mothering our children, is our Christianity just as obvious? Or do we betray our profession on the Sabbath? This is a solemn question. Whom seek ye? Dear friends, I ask you tonight in my Master's name, whom are you seeking? I don't ask you what you are seeking, the things you're seeking. I ask you, what person are you seeking? I ask you this question. Whom do you seek? You see, we're all seekers, but we're not all seeking the same thing. Can you say tonight, "I'm seeking Jesus, the only Savior and Lord of my soul. Is that what you want? Is that who you desire more than anything else in the world? Do you look back over this year, which has flown by so rapidly, and we're now in this last month, and say, all that is of value to me in this year, ultimately, is my communion with Jesus Christ. Have I gotten to know Him better? Do I love Him more? I seek Jesus. I want to know Him. I have fallen in love with Him. Whom seek ye? While the multitude answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth, a place of reproach. Nazareth, the place of which Nathanael had said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And though that title can be used reverently of Jesus, certainly it is used reverently later in the book of Acts. This multitude is implying that Jesus is a false prophet, a wicked man. We seek this man who claims to be a prophet. He comes from despised Nazareth. They want to arrest him so they can trample him, ridicule him, despise him. Now, millions of people today in Canada, millions more, many millions, tens of millions in the United States, claim to know Jesus Christ, claim to be seeking Jesus Christ, whose lives give little evidence that they've been spiritually awakened from the dead. If you ask them, whom seek ye? They will say, Jesus. But what kind of Jesus are they seeking? Maybe you too will say, Jesus tonight. But I ask you, what kind of Jesus? Do you seek only a Jesus of Nazareth? Or do you seek Jesus as Savior and Lord? Do you remain unresponsive to His spiritual beauty and glory? You see, so many today, unlike Paul, don't count everything loss for the sake of the excellency and surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Knowing Christ Jesus as the altogether lovely bridegroom and Lord of their soul. But what about you tonight? Have you received Jesus as supremely valuable? Or do you only want Him as sin forgiver because you love being guilt-free? And as rescuer from hell because you love being pain-free? And as healer because you love being disease-free? And as protector because you love being saved? And as prosperity giver because you love being wealthy? And as creator because you want a personal universe? And as Lord of history because you want order and purpose? Or do you receive Him as supremely and personally valuable for who He really is? Just so many don't receive Him as He really is, as one more glorious, more beautiful, more wonderful, more satisfying than everything else in the universe. They don't prize Him. They don't cherish Him. They don't relish Him. They don't delight in Him. They only want His gifts, but not Him. And to say it another way, many millions want all the benefits that Jesus can give us in a way that requires no change in their own human nature. You see, you don't have to be born again to love being guilt-free and pain-free and disease-free and safe and wealthy. All natural men desire these things. But to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, as your supreme treasure, and to live out of Him requires a new nature, one in which you must deny yourself and take up the cross and follow Him. And so now I ask you again, whom seek ye? Jesus as the supremely valuable one? Jesus then responds to the multitude with His second manifestation of His kingship. Not only a kingly sovereign question, but secondly, a kingly sovereign self-identification. He says simply, yet profoundly, I am He. If you look carefully in your authorized version, you'll see the He is in italic print, which means it's not there in the original. It's just there to fill in. All He said was, I am. In the Greek, ego eimi. Literally, I am. And you see, this is one more of the I am statements in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is claiming His deity. In John 8, verse 58, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews took up stones to kill Him because they understood that He was claiming deity. He understood that that's the same language that the Lord used in Exodus 3 and is repeatedly used throughout Isaiah 40 through 55 in identifying Himself as the God, I am, the Yahweh, the Jehovah, the faithful, unchangeable, covenant-keeping God, the God of whom Moses received the answer when he said in the burning bush, who shall I tell the people of Israel has sent me to them? And God said, tell them the I am is the one who is sending you. I am. Jesus says this with authority. As soon as He says this, it has such profound effects on the multitude that all the people, the hundreds of soldiers, fall backward to the ground. These strong men are helpless in the hands of the Almighty King, the I Am. And what good are now all the torches and the lamps and the swords and the staves and the officers and the soldiers and the captains against Jesus, who proclaims that He's the great I Am? All their weapons are on the ground. And they are on the ground. They're all helpless and hopeless before the power of Jesus' royal deity. And my dear friends, if one word from Jesus, when He's entered into the very height of the state of His humiliation and suffering, can cast all these men, the strongest men in society, on their backs helpless, what will it be on the great day when He comes in the state of exaltation and commands that all those who have rejected Him will be cast backward into hell forever? With what power and authority He will do that in that day? But what a comfort this must have been for the 11, don't you think? Suddenly they're surrounded by all these soldiers. What's going to happen to them? And then with one word of Jesus' self-identification, I am, all the soldiers are backward. Judas too, on the ground. I wonder if Peter didn't look at Judas or James look at Judas and look at all those soldiers and say, there but for the grace of God go I. Who made me to differ? That we, by God's grace, bow toward Jesus and not away from Jesus. That we receive Him as Savior and Lord, and not merely as Jesus of Nazareth. What a moment for those disciples. What an object lesson. What a picture. What a photograph painted in their minds forever. All those enemies on the ground in a moment. Our Savior is royalty par excellence. And then, well, in His common mercies, Jesus allows the soldiers to get back up. You can see them, can't you? They're disheveled, they get their clothing back together, their uniforms, pick up their weapons again, rather humbled, humiliated, hopefully, at least you think they will be, and they stand before Jesus again. Jesus waits. He's the King. He's in charge. When they get ready, He looks at them once more. And He repeats the question. He's a God of second chances. Whom seek ye? And you want to jump in, don't you? You want to say, Don't say it again. Don't say Jesus of Nazareth again. Say Jesus as Lord. Bow in front of Him. Repent before it's too late. You're not going to be so blind, are you? Do not understand that the one before you is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the Almighty God. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And your heart sinks. How could they do it? How could they be so blind? My dear friend, every time you leave this sanctuary, not bowing before Jesus as Lord, you are saying over and over again, Jesus of Nazareth. If the Lord does not remove the scales from our eyes, no matter how vivid Christ displays His deity before us, we don't see it. We reject the Word of God. We disregard the calls to repentance and faith. We just grow harder and harder and harder. We become law-hardened and gospel-hardened if we don't repent and believe. Is that you tonight? When will you bow before the King? You will bow. We all will bow. On the great day, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that He is Lord. My dear friend, if you don't learn to bow on this side of the grave, you will be compelled to bow on the other side, but then it will be too late to repent. Then the gospel offers that you hear so vividly displayed before you, audibly and visually, through word and sacrament, from Sabbath to Sabbath, will be wiped away. There'll be no more offer to come to the Savior on that day. Behold, now is the time to repent. Now is the day of salvation. So one more time, I ask you again. Whom seek ye? Well, Gethsemane's king not only speaks with a sovereign question and sovereign self-identification, but thirdly, with sovereign substitution. Here he manifests his kingly office in a third way. He says in verse 8, you notice these wonderful words, these amazing words, I have told you that I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Do you understand what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, I'm the King. I'm the Lord. I told you I am the I am. So if you seek me, I'll give myself into your hands. The King will become a lamb. And you can take me away as a lamb led to the slaughter. But let these 11, go their way. I'm substitute for them. What a sovereign, astounding, staggering expression of kingly love this is. And it comes with authority. Peter jumps forward, impulsive as he is, and he draws his sword, he flashes it, and manages to cut off Malchus's ear. Now, I want you to listen carefully, boys and girls. If you were one of those 300 or 400 soldiers, and there's a little group of 11 who don't have very many weapons with them, and they cut off one of those soldiers' ears, what are you going to do? Well, I sat next to a United States Marine, military man, just a few weeks ago in a plane. And he was telling me how in the military, when they train, these men are trained that their buddy's life next to them is as important as their own, and they would die for one another. Well, when Peter drew his sword and cut off the ear, that was the signal, right? That all 300 of them or 400 of them would attack those 11. Out would come the swords and it would kill them all in a moment. Not one of those hundreds of men raise a finger against one of the 11. Why? Where the word of a king is, there is power. This king had said, if you seek me, let these go their way. The others could not, those enemies could not move. Let these go their way. Not one disciple is touched. Not one sword is drawn. And Jesus says in verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which you spake, of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. This is not just kindness on Jesus' part, protecting his disciples. Jesus is fulfilling his Father's royal commission to save his sheep. And he's illustrating for us his sovereign substitution for sinners like us, even to today. This is an object lesson as well. This picture ought to be canvassed in our own minds. Let these go their way. You see, that's what we deserve. To be taken, to be crucified, to be killed, to be destroyed. But Jesus stands up for those who by grace believe in him. For those who cannot even watch with him 1 hour. And as their glorious king, he declares he's willing to be arrested and bound and led away as a lamb to the slaughter so they might go free. Dear believer, he was willing to be scourged so that you would not be. He was willing to be crucified so that you would not be. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Oh, every word of this expression is dripping with love. Let me be bound for their sakes. What a gospel. What royal substitutionary love is this. Let these go their way. Jesus stands his ground so that cowards in themselves, cowards like us, may be caught in his eternal net of love and drawn to safety with everlasting cords of loving kindness. But he also stands his ground so that servants of God like us could be given a royal passport in the way of providence, as Spurgeon put it. And then added, fear not, servant of Christ. You are immortal till your work is done. No weapon that is formed against the servants of God shall prosper, for their righteousness is of Christ. He shall protect them until our work is done. And then you read, verse 12, then, and in the original Greek, it could perhaps better be translated, therefore, now that he had clearly manifested in these three ways his kingship, now that he clearly exerted to the multitude that he's in charge, then he becomes the Lamb. And he gives himself. The band and the captains and officers of the Jews take Jesus and bind him and lead him away. Here is threefold submission. They took him. That's the first act of submission. He allowed himself to be taken. The word took here in Greek is the formal Greek word for arrest. They arrested him. And when soldiers arrested people in those days, they often bound them as well to pre-prejudice the judge's sentence. And Jesus willingly submits to this. He's the good shepherd, willing to lay down his life for his sheep. Here, the Advent one promised in Genesis 3 becomes the one in the second garden who enters into the advent of his sufferings as he turns himself over to the enemy. The sovereign speaking king now suddenly becomes the submissive and the silent lamb. And Jesus wasn't intimidated. He believed the promises of the Word of God. He knew that God would go with him and before him. He believed the prophecies that the word would be fulfilled. He knew that this was his Father's appointed hour of suffering. All history had been moving to this hour, the hour of arrest and crucifixion. And God had been working in all the previous centuries, from the creation of the world and the fall of man, down to this very night. He'd been working from the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Gethsemane with this hour ever before him. God willed it. God decreed it. God planned it. God worked it all out. The incarnate Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Man, is publicly arrested and taken. All according to plan. God's plan. And no one can change that plan. Not Caiaphas, not Pilate, not Herod, not the chief priests and the Pharisees, not the Roman cohort, much less the fearful disciples. God decrees all things. He decrees the rise and the fall of nations and empires for this end. God decreed that the high priest and his cohorts would conspire to kill Jesus, that Jesus should betray him into their hands, that wicked King Herod and weak-willed Pontius Pilate should fall in with their plans. And Jesus knew it all ahead of time, knowing all things that should come upon him. He went forth. And so he says, Satan, this is your hour, the hour of the power of darkness. But ultimately, it will be my hour, Satan, because in dying, I'll destroy, as we saw this morning, Satan, who had the power of death. And so Jesus went forward into Satan's hour, but ultimately his own hour. Not afraid, because his Father, the God of providence, with his hand of almighty and everywhere present power, was in absolute control. And what a comfort this is to every believer today. Because by extension, it means, doesn't it, that God is in control of every detail of our lives. Not a hair shall fall from our head without his sovereign will. Every affliction that comes our way is designed by God, tailor-made to fit our shoulders. Every trial is meant for our sanctification. Our God is in total control. Nothing happens by chance. When your worst fears are realized, my friend, it isn't that the Son of God has stepped away from the throne of the universe, abdicating responsibility for what has happened, and abandoning you to the evil that is in the world, but rather is operating among the affairs of men and operating your life to make you fit to be with the Lamb of God, the King Lamb, in glory forever. And so we sing with the psalmist, not unto us, O Lord of heaven, but unto thee be glory given. In love and truth thou dost fulfill the counsels of thy sovereign will. Though nations fail thy power to own, yet thou dost reign, and thou alone. Am I speaking to some child of God sitting here tonight who's going through just a terrifically terrible, difficult trial in your life right now? I say to you, in the words of Jesus, what I do now thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. It's your Father's hand. Embrace it. You know, we had an elder in our congregation who for most of the past 2 years was in danger of losing his leg. A terrible infection in his knee, all kinds of knee problems, all kinds of surgeries. One after another was disappointing. One after another was unsuccessful. Then he finally got a successful one. And then the infection set in. And another surgery, and another surgery. And this went on and on. But God used all those trials in this brother's life in a wonderful way. He put me to shame, I'll tell you that. Time and time again, I heard him say from the bottom of his heart, it's my Father's hand. It's what my Father wants for me. Now. And that man was such a witness to so many people through this horrendous affliction. You see, we ought to be able, in our Christian pilgrimage, don't you think, look to our Savior and see how He handled Himself in the garden, turning Himself over, surrendering to His Father's will, knowing His Father's in control. And then when affliction comes to us, we ought to say, it's my Father's hand. You know, just yesterday, I was standing in the Calgary airport, waiting for my luggage. And I was to do, you know, that little presentation last night about the seminary to those who would come. And I had a suitcase full of material, wanted to hand it out. To me, it was very important. And as I was standing waiting for the carousel, you know, they take 15, 20 minutes. I didn't want to waste time. So I was reading a sermon. I was reading a sermon about God's sovereignty and submission. And suddenly I looked up and I was about the only one left and there was no suitcase. And I brought that suitcase all the way here for that meeting last night. And instantly, I felt this resistance to God's will. Why did this have to happen? But then in the very next instant, I thought, if you're going to preach on God's submission tomorrow night, and you just read a sermon on submission now, and you can't bow under this, what kind of spiritual dwarf are you? You see, it doesn't have to just be big things. It can be little things, like losing a suitcase. And we begin to see how wicked we are. How badly we want to be in control and not let God be in control. But I say to you tonight, dear congregation, that those believers who habitually have learned by the grace of God to let God be God in their lives have an inner peace and a joy that passes all understanding. There's a sweetness in submitting to a Father who's Lord of the universe and is in control of every detail of my life. What a peace that brings. My Father knows best. He's arrested. And He gives Himself. But secondly, this Lamb is also willing to be bound, not only willing to be arrested. Jesus' hands are chained like those of a murderer or a criminal. Tradition claims that people were arrested to be brought before a Roman judge. If they wanted to prejudice the sentence really in a severe way, they would bind his hands so tightly around his wrist that blood would come out of the end of the fingers of the arrested one. Perhaps they did that with Jesus. It sure seems that way. But at any rate, they bound him. They bound those hands. They didn't need to be bound. He was willing to go with them. He said, let these go their way. I will be willing to be arrested. But they bound him anyway. They bound the hands of one who would have gladly gone with them unfettered. They bound the blessed hands of one who had never sinned, who has healed the eyes of the blind with those very hands, and the lame with those very hands, and blessed little children with those very hands. They bind the hands of the one who washed his disciples' feet and took the lowest place with those very hands, who broke bread for them in the upper room with those very hands. Those hands that dripped with bloody sweat in prayer to the Father, but moments ago, those hands are bound. For your sake, your child of God. Obviously, there's all kinds of symbolism here in the bound hands of Jesus. Let me just mention to you four quick ways in which there's figurative symbolism here. First, Jesus is bound to set us free from the bands of sin. Proverbs 5 tells us that by nature we are holden with the cords. We're bound with the cords of our sin. But Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so fettered with our sins, He let Himself be arrested and be held captive. So to free us from the captivity of sin and Satan and from the bondage of being prisoners of hell, by His Spirit, He's still drawing sinners today with those bands of love. Secondly, Jesus is bound so that His people might be bound to Him by obedience and love to serve Him all their days. What a glorious thing that is, don't you think? You're bound back to Jesus to serve Him and to love Him. And you want to be His, as Paul would say, His doulos in the Greek language. His willing slave is the way Paul introduces himself. A willing servant as he writes his letters. I am Jesus' willing slave. I'm bound to Him. And dear young people, teenagers, that is true freedom. To be bound to Jesus. True freedom is not being bound to your own will. To do what you want to do. When you want to do it. How you want to do it. Why you want to do it. And serve yourself. Then you're a slave to yourself. But true freedom is being bound to Jesus. Doing what He wants you to do. Serving Him. Living a life of consecration by grace to Him. Let me give you a quick illustration of that. There was once an English nobleman from London, and in the 1850s, he went to California and got into the famous California gold rush and made millions more. Was on his way back to London, traveled through New Orleans, and went to the infamous slave trading block where tourists normally went in those days. And he came around the corner. He saw a beautiful young African girl being sold. And he saw two men in the back of the crowd arguing what they would do with her if they got her, and debating and vying for each other. The price was going higher and higher to purchase her. And he became incensed and he got the auctioneer's attention. He said, I'll give twice the amount anyone will give for the price of this slave. The auctioneer said, but no one has ever given that much for a slave. Have you really got the money? He reached in his pocket. He waved some bills. The auctioneer said, sold. And the nobleman came up, took the young lady down from the stand to his level, and she spit him in the face. He wiped the spit away. He took her into a downtown area, went into an office, signed some papers, handed them to her, said, these are your manumission papers. And she spit him in the face. He wiped the spit away, and he said, don't you understand? You're free. And she just stared at him. Finally, she collapsed at his feet. She began to weep and weep and weep. And then she said, sir, do you mean to tell me that you pay twice the amount anyone has ever paid for the price of a slave just to set me free? He said, yes. And she began to weep some more. She wept and wept. Finally, she said, sir, I have just one favor to ask of you. Can I be your slave forever? You see, that's how a Christian feels. When we have spit Jesus in the face with our sins 1,000 times, and He wipes the spit away and suffers for us and goes to Gethsemane for us and Gabbatha and Golgotha and dies for us to set us free. And when He sets us free, we turn back to Him and we say, you who were bound for me, cannot I be bound to you, to be your willing servant, your willing slave, forever. But thirdly, Jesus is bound to restore as the second Adam in the Garden of Gethsemane what was lost by the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. I've already pointed that out, but here I want to just focus on the parallels, which are powerful. The first Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. The second Adam bore sin in the Garden of Gethsemane. The first Adam was surrounded with glory and beauty and harmony in Eden and refused to obey. The second Adam was surrounded with bitterness and sorrow in Gethsemane and was obedient unto death. The first Adam was tempted by Satan and fell. The second Adam was tempted by all the forces of hell and did not fall. The first Adam's hands reached out to grasp sin. The second Adam's hands were bound to pay for sin. The first Adam was guilty and arrested by God during the cool of the day. The second Adam was innocent and arrested by men in the middle of the night. First Adam hid himself after fleeing. The second Adam revealed himself after walking into moonlight. The first Adam took fruit from Eve's hand. The second Adam took the cup from his father's hand. The first Adam was conquered by the devil. The second Adam conquered the devil. The first Adam forfeited and lost grace in Eden. The second Adam merited and applied grace in Gethsemane. First Adam was driven out of Eden The second Adam was willingly led out of Gethsemane so that room might be made in the heavenly garden of paradise for sinners who trust in him. And finally, Jesus is bound above all by the will of his Father. He spared not his own son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Jesus was bound to God. God was bound to God in the bands of Jesus, so that you may be loosened and set free to be rebound to your God and Savior. And then finally, Jesus was led away. The threefold submission of this Lamb is overwhelming. He was arrested, first act of submission. He was bound, second act of submission. And then he was willingly led away, third act of submission. Led away as a lamb to the slaughter. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Do you realize how literally this prophecy was fulfilled from Isaiah? They arrested him, they bound him, and then they led him away over the brook Kidron, where in those very fields the sheep were fed that were often led through the sheep gate in Jerusalem to be sacrificed. Jesus, the Antitype, as the Messianic Lamb of God, came through those very fields. The Lamb of Lambs is now led through the same gate to be sacrificed once and for all. And from place to place he's led, 7 miles, like a wandering sheep, so that you and I, like David, who are wandering sheep in ourselves, might find rest and guidance in him. So he's led to Annas, to Caiaphas, to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate, and then to the cross. 7 miles. Many hours, without food, without drink. The innocent lamb is bound and taken and led away, that you may be led to the garden of the heavenly paradise. What a substitute. What a Savior. What a salvation. Taken for criminals. Bound for captives. Led away for wanderers. And through it all, God's willing, submissive servant. He's arrested. So this prophet, he can arrest you and bring you from darkness into his marvelous light and teach you the way of salvation. He's bound so that we can be freed from the burden of sin and guilt that threatens to destroy us. When as priest, he offers an acceptable sacrifice to God on our behalf. He's led away so that he can govern us as our king by his word and spirit and lead us back to God and preserve and guide and defend us in the salvation he has purchased for us. This is your Savior. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who undid everything the first Adam had undone. The Garden of Gethsemane trumped the Garden of Eden. The great deliverer delivered himself up. The divinely appointed judge is rested as a common criminal. The great liberator is bound. The great leader is led away. Oh, praise Gethsemane's Christ, the King of Kings and the Lamb of Lambs. And resolve to trust him, to trust him more fully, to follow him more obediently, to look for him, to come again in his last advent more expectantly. Let me close this sermon by giving you 5 quick practical ways to glean from Christ as Gethsemane's King and Lamb. The first is this: let us honor his authority as king with greater fear and reverence. The second takeaway is this: let us submit to the trials he imposes on us without complaint, indeed with cheerfulness and thanksgiving, so that we may drink the cup he places in our hands rather than plead for another cup. The third takeaway: let us learn to know when silence is a more powerful testimony in the presence of evil and unbelief than any words we might say. And fourth, Like Paul, let us cherish the privilege of being admitted to the fellowship of his sufferings. And finally, let us honor his giving up of himself for us with a complete surrender of ourselves to him, so that we, like the African slave girl, would request to be his willing servant now and forever. Amen.